help and blessing, I will speak from the book of the Revelation, the 7th chapter, the 17th verse. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The 7th chapter of the book of the Revelation, the 17th verse. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This verse closes a passage, to my mind, of almost unparalleled beauty. For the Apostle John saw the blessed state of the saints of God in heaven. This particular view and vision appears to have occurred to the apostle between the openings of the 6th and the 7th seals, as recorded in the Revelation. But I don't propose this morning to go into the sequence of these prophetic occurrences. For one thing, I never feel too sure as to what exactly these prophecies imply. But there's no question about what this passage implies. It is a description, as the Apostle John saw it, of the happiness and glory and perfection of the saints of God in the heavenly state. And it will be well for us to look over the context of this verse before I endeavor to concentrate the meditation more especially upon it. The passage opens, as far as we are concerned this morning, verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. There were four things that struck the apostle very forcibly as this vision opened to his view, and he beheld this glorious scene. First, there was their number. Secondly, there was their universal extraction. Thirdly, there was their beautiful appearance. And fourthly, there was their praise. For they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And we might just pause a moment on this. Their number, a great multitude, so great that the apostles said they could not be numbered. This is a very encouraging thought, for we are apt to be very depressed often because those that fear God, walk in His truth, and serve Him seem such a very small minority. And there is no question but what it is so in every generation. Those that truly serve God are comparatively few. But oh, if we could but see them in their total number, gathered to the throne of God in heaven, how different the scene would appear to us. A great number, And we're apt to view what appears to us to be the diminishing number of the godly now. And often that word in the psalm strikes one's mind with regard to it. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, and the faithful fail from among the children of men. But then we should remember that the church of God is continually increasing. Continually increasing. And if it is a decrease on earth, there's an increase in heaven. The church of God can never diminish. A great number, innumerable, all loved with the same everlasting love, all redeemed with the same atoning blood, all called and quickened by the same blessed Spirit, and all brought to eternal glory through the power of the gospel in their souls. A great number. Then the apostle noted that they were of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. For the Lord Jesus, before his ascension, said that the gospel of the kingdom was to be preached unto all nations before the end should come. For God has an elected and chosen people all over the world. Here again, I think our view is too limited. We're too apt to equate the church of God with our own particular section and our own particular connection. But that is not so. With an equal love, God has embraced men of every kindred and every color and every tongue. And it does seem to me that in this expression, all nations and all kindreds and people and tongues, we have really set before us the significance of those expressions in the scripture in which we read that God so loved the world. And so on. Well, now, here really is the true meaning of that. I've always said that in my mind, the expression the world is meant to show us that the love and purpose and grace of God was not confined to the nation of the Jews, that it extended to all parts of the world. Well, now, I think this bears out that view. Here is the world that is intended, a number of all nations, and so on. But oh, what a blessed unity they're gathered into. Many, many of them never came into any personal union together in this world, but they're all gathered into the blessed unity of heaven. Oh, brethren, what a unity that must be, where there's not a jarring note, nothing contradictory, no misunderstandings, no schism, one perfect, holy unity of love, one to another, and that love all centering in the blessed fountain from which it first flowed to them, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the throne. And if we envisage this, it may help us under the many distressing and discouraging things that we see going on. There really is not the unity amongst the real, spiritually taught people of God there should be. And whatever reasons there may be given for it, it still remains a sad truth that there is not that unity that there should be. But there will be at last. There will be at last. in this great multitude that no man could number, there was perfect unity. Well, we can only pray for that, brethren, and hope for it, and pray that we may at last be brought into the blessedness of it. And then all the shadows that gather over the church and people of God in this time state will just have vanished forever away. Then the apostle observed their appearance. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. What are these white robes? Of course, the language is metaphorical. We don't conceive in our minds a literal, an actual clothing of the saints of God with material robes at all. Some might say, well, their robes mean that the perfect and imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ clothed them all. Well, that's true enough. And in that sense, there is no robe like the perfect righteousness of Jesus. But then how are we to understand its expression later on? And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now it is very certain that the robe of Christ's righteousness needs no washing and no cleansing, because there's no stain in it at all. It's a sinless righteousness. What then are these robes that appeared to the Apostle John with such beautiful whiteness? And that they should have that whiteness, they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. And what a remarkable thought this is, that blood can wash white. They washed their robes, not in water, but blood. And they washed their robes, not only in blood as such, but in the blood of the Lamb. For it is very clear that nothing can wash robes white but the blood of the Lamb, and the blood of the Lamb alone can wash robes white, because it hath an atoning virtue and a cleansing efficacy. And that is what I'm continually seeking to preach concerning the blood of Christ, that it had an atoning virtue. It represents and means his death and sacrifice for sin. The blood of the Lamb hath an atoning virtue. That is God's way to put away sin and cleanse souls by an atoning sacrifice for sin. The blood of Christ is very, very precious blood in this particular, that it atones for sin. Where it's applied, the atonement is applied. Where it is sprinkled on the conscience, sins forgiven. And it hath a cleansing virtue. It washes. It washes robes. It makes them white. It makes them so white that the glory of heaven only lights up and shows more beautifully the perfect whiteness of their robes. Now, you will be expecting me to explain this matter. What are their robes? Now, as I have said, they cannot be the righteous works of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand this metaphorical expression along these lines. First of all, I think by their robes we may understand their distinctive personalities, their character. Now that may strike you perhaps as a little strange, but you think of it. Every person is clothed with their own personality and character. Everyone. And our personalities and our characters are not perfect. The personalities of the people of God in this time state often have much that is even distressing. It all arises, of course, from the sinfulness of our fallen nature, our personalities, partake of the stain of the sin of our natures. Now, I don't think this is at all stretching the point. For every person is clothed with their distinctive personal character. And there's no personal character that's entirely perfect. It's stained in some way or other, in the sight of God anyway, if not in the sight of man, with that which is sinful. It is no more than true for me to say that the sinfulness of our nature, as our nature is fallen, defiles everything that is natural to us. Therefore, we ought not to think it a strange thing when those that really possess the grace of God and profess it show traits in their character that we feel are not holy and pure. And I think it not at all going beyond truth to say that we carry our personalities into the next life. But I will not embark on anything speculatory about this matter, but somehow I cannot conceive that the distinctive personalities of the people of God are obliterated in heaven. I believe they will all have their personalities. And I will venture another thought. We cannot say for certain, although I think taking it all round the word of God will support it, that there is knowledge one of another in heaven. There is recognition. And I believe that that recognition is a recognition of one another's personalities as we have known one another in this world. But you might say, well, won't that revive memories that are painful? Well, it would, brethren, if it were not for this. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I do love to feel this, that the blood of Christ can not only wash our souls from sin, but wash our personalities from all the faults and defilement that we feel come into them from the sinfulness of our fallen heart. Now the personality of every saint in heaven will be a perfect personality, a perfect personality of holiness and love. And all that was otherwise to that, that was trying, provoking, sinful, all that will have been entirely cleansed away. Every personality in heaven will be a personality cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. But let me put another thought or two before you on this point, concerning their white robes. We might, I feel, understand their white robes, their profession of Jesus Christ. Now, I say this very tenderly and thoughtfully, but the Word of God doesn't recognize faith without a profession of faith. Repentance in the heart without that repentance being confessed. The Word of God always regards believers as professors. And were the Word of God in this matter really fully observed and carried out, it would be so. Every believer would be a professing believer. Everyone is brought to look to Jesus Christ by faith, would follow Jesus Christ in his appointed appointments. But even apart from the actual question of a profession by baptism and testimony, still a life that is consistent with the word and truth of God and the practice of it constitutes in a certain sense a profession. So that all who believe, follow, and live according to the truth and practice of the scriptures are clothed with that profession. Well now, amongst the many things that grieve us personally for ourselves and sometimes one another is this: our profession gets so stained. It gets so stained. We feel that there's more sometimes in it perhaps that is dishonoring than glorifying. We feel with regard to our profession as well as our personality, our sin seeps into it and stains it. And I question very much whether there's anyone could say that their profession as they wear it now is a pure white robe. I don't think anyone could say it. Here there's a wrong spirit. Here there's a wrong word. There there's a wrong action. And these things constitute a stain. And insomuch as there is the nature of sin in them, they can only be washed away by the atoning blood. Brethren, not only do our souls need cleansing, but our profession needs washing too. But now they stand before the throne clothed in white robes. Why? They professed him, and their profession is honored in heaven. They wear that robe. They professed him on earth, and they wear the robe of their profession in heaven. It was stained on earth. It's white in heaven. There's not a stain on their profession. We might also say that the obedience in general of those that fear the Lord constitutes a robe. Now, my friends, our faith should be clothed with obedience, shouldn't it? In the scripture, faith is set forth as being clothed with what we read of as the obedience of faith. The precepts and admonitions of the scripture, especially of the New Testament, as applying to believers, constitute the guide and rule and principle of all acceptable obedience. But our obedience isn't what it should be. It's faulty. It comes short of the glory of God. It is such that you may sometimes feel there's more to be ashamed of than satisfied in with regard to that. You may say, oh, how my obedience to the Lord's word and will, how unworthy it is. You would hardly think it would be worth being clothed with that in heaven. You might say, I'd be glad to leave that behind. No, brethren, you won't leave your obedience behind if the Lord takes you to heaven. If you obey him here by his grace and his love and his Holy Spirit in your souls, you won't leave that behind. It won't be all the same in the next state whether you obeyed him here or not. But you will say, oh, but I don't put anything to my obedience at all. No, and there may not be all that much to be put to it, but still, if it's the obedience of love, it's an obedience that honours the Lord, is according to his word. It's a robe. But now, they wash their robes. They wash them. They wash them in the blood of the Lamb. And when do they do it? We read of it as something, not that they were doing, but that they had done. When did they wash their robes? When do you wash yours? Are you washing your robes? You say, well, do tell us what you mean. Well, I will tell you. You read the 51st Psalm, and you'll see how godly people wash their sin-stained robes. You'll see how David, when his robe had been dragged in the mire, how he came to wash it. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. For I acknowledge my transgressions unto thee, and mine iniquities have I not hid. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now there you see a man washing his sin stained, his sin defiled robe. Brethren, when you feel from time to time how much you've stained your robes, and you turn to that fountain of cleansing blood, you beg of him to purge you, cleanse you, you're washing your robes. You're washing your robes. You're making them white in the blood of the Lamb. And there's no robe, whether of our personality, our profession, or our practice, there's no robe so stained but that it can be made whiter than snow. Now when you confess your sin healingly and penitently, when you come again and again to the fountain open for uncleanness, when you plead the application of that redeeming and atoning blood to you, believe me, you're washing your robes. And they washed their robes. You ought not to be discouraged by the feeling you may have that your robes get so stained. Remember this, brethren. Remember this if you forget everything else this morning. There's always the blood of Christ for us. Always. And that blood of Christ was shed for sinners. And however you may feel about yourself, you simply cannot be worse than that. Nobody can be worse than a sinner. And the blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin. This helps me, brethren, because I could never think with any comfort or hope at all of ever appearing before the throne of God and the Lamb as I am now, unless my robes were entirely washed from sin. Just one word more, and then I must leave it this morning, because I must have a few moments to speak about our departed member. Well, the Apostle John saw their number, their extraction, and their appearance. And he noted further that they had palms in their hands. Palms. Not swords. Palms. Now, why not swords? Because the conflict was over. The warfare was finished. The victory was won. They had no more need of swords. Swords imply warfare. Warfare never enters into those courts of eternal peace and love. No swords clash in those heavenly mansions. They left their swords behind them because their warfare was ended. But they had palms. Now what do palms mean? Palms in the scripture are emblematical of victory. The struggle was over. The victory was won. The conflict was past. The joy was entered into. No more struggling. No more fainting. No more fighting the good fight of faith. No more being sometimes feelingly overcome by the opposition. But now all victory. All palms. For with the Church of God, its swords here to fight the good fight of faith, its palms in heaven to enjoy an eternal victory. It's all very beautiful, isn't it? And I beheld a great multitude that no man could number, out of every kindred and tribe and nation and tongue, and they stood before the throne of God, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And as we sang to commence the service this morning, so suitably, once they were mourning here below, and wet their couch with tears, they wrestled hard, as we do now, and some of you may be wrestling very hard just now, with sin and doubts and fears. Well, that was their case once. They felt as we do. They were beset with the temptations that we meet with. They came out of great tribulation. They were once in it. They were supported under it. And they were eternally delivered out of it. I asked them whence their victory came. They with united breath ascribed their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death.